Well, I was wondering what to preach on this evening as we come back to public gatherings once again, having experienced a very strange distancing one from the other, and a worldwide closing down, as far as I know. And I can't think of any time in church history where such an experience has been the lot of the Christian community. We know that churches have been banned in certain countries, and we know that churches have gone out of existence at times, and there have been periods when there was very little of the Word of God. But these would be localized, perhaps national experiences. But this closure has been a worldwide phenomenon, and maybe there have been other such experiences, but I personally can't think of one. I would be so bold as to say that it is something that is quite unique. And it may well be that we haven't grasped the significance of it, and indeed the significance of what is taking place in the world. This present viral infection is not, at least at this stage as yet, the worst plague that has ever come upon humanity. There have been other plagues and viruses which have devastated, almost obliterated some populations. And it may well be that we are just at the beginning. Some of the experts are saying that this particular virus is here to stay, and it's like many of other diseases. You can conquer it, but you never can obliterate it totally. And so it seems to be some new ingredient in the complexity of our world that we're going to have to learn to live with. It's like the bomb. You can dismantle the bombs, but we still know how to make them. And they'll come back again. And so I'm emphasizing that simply to remind us that maybe we haven't grasped the significance of what has been taking place over these past months or so. And that is something that is quite common. For example, when the Roman Empire collapsed, and in the West it collapsed, as you know, finally, the date given is 476 AD. That was when it closed, or when Rome became no longer Rome as it was. But the people who were living then, they probably weren't aware that the Western Roman Empire had ceased to exist, any more than the people who were living in the Middle Ages would be speaking to one another and saying, "We're living in the Middle Ages." They didn't know that they were living in the Middle Ages, any more than the 5th century Athens BC. They did not know that they were living in the great classical age of Greece. People who live through a crisis, very often we don't see the crisis. We don't see the significance of it. And it may well be the case that there are significant implications down later on in history. Even now, the experts who study these things are speaking of the post-viral world, and that things are never going to be the same again. I don't know if that's true or not. And so all these considerations come into play when you're speaking the Word of God, because it must be relevant and to the times as well as always the main issue of the gospel. And so I was thinking, well, what is a message suitable for us? And it seems to me that the most obvious message is just the simple message of the gospel. And that is why during these crisis weeks, those of you who have been listening in, you will notice that while I have mentioned occasionally the viral infections, I haven't preached sermons on it as such. I haven't done what many preachers have done and spoken of the last days, and these are the signs and the wonders of the last days. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. I don't know if they are or not. Maybe we are living in the very last days of the last days. I don't see any sign of it, but maybe my understanding is wrong. But there are those preachers, as I say, who have been emphasizing the signs and wonders, and they've been interpreting the COVID outbreaks similar to the plagues of Egypt and all that kind of thing. I see no similarity whatsoever. The plagues of Egypt belong to Egypt, and it was limited to that nation at that time for a specific purpose. And if God has a purpose in the COVID, then he hasn't told us. Whereas he told the Egyptians why he was plaguing them, and so on and so forth. So what is the simple gospel? What is the basic gospel? What is the gospel? What is Christianity? And I'm emphasizing that because through it all, amidst all the changes of life, Christianity does not change. And Christianity will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it seems to me that this prologue, these opening verses in John's Gospel, verses 1 to 18 in chapter 1, it seems to me that they are a summary of the Gospel. They are certainly a summary of John's understanding of the Gospel. This is John laying out for us, as I've said to you before, in these 18 verses, John is laying out for us the topic that he's going to be writing about. And from verse number 19, John gets into his narrative, as it were. And the narrative begins with the preaching of John the Baptist. And so these opening verses in John's Gospel, 1 to 18, they are the prologue, they are a kind of introduction. And John is saying, well, now this is the Gospel as I understand it, as I preach it, and as I'm going to write about it. And so what is it that John is saying? Well, what John is doing basically is doing what all the gospel writers do. He goes, in a sense, behind the scenes, with the exception of Mark's gospel. When you think of Matthew, for example, Matthew does not begin with the ministry of Christ. He begins with a genealogy that takes us back to David and to Abraham. Matthew is writing for the Jews. And he is seeking to establish that this Jesus, whom he is maintaining is the Christ, the fulfillment of all the prophets, that this Christ doesn't appear, as it were, out of nowhere. He doesn't appear out of the blue. He appears out of the scriptures. He appears out of the prophetic scriptures. He has a genealogy, a human genealogy that goes back through David and all the way back to Abraham, the founder of the people of God in the world. And so what Matthew is doing is he is laying out the foundation stones of his gospel. And we know that foundation stones are important. If the foundations are wrong, then the whole building is going to be shaky and unsteady. You must have good foundations for a good building. And every story must have a good foundation. That is why fact is often more interesting than fiction. Because there's an earthly foundation reality about it. And it's the same with the gospel according to Luke. You remember how Luke begins his gospel. Luke is writing for a different purpose. There is the same purpose in all the gospels, but not exactly the same purpose. Matthew and Luke are not writing exactly for the same constituency. Luke is writing for a certain man who is named Theophilus. And Luke is going to write two books for him. He's going to write the two biggest books in the New Testament. And Luke begins his gospel by reminding Theophilus, his patron, for whom he is writing his gospel. And he tells Theophilus that he has made very close inquiry. He is not a witness himself of these events, but he's made inquiry. And he knows the apostles. Luke is a companion of the apostle Paul, we know, from the Acts of the Apostles. And so Luke is recording what he has gleaned from eyewitnesses. Those who were eyewitnesses, we've made very careful scrutiny. We've researched our resources. And we have come to certain facts concerning the things that are most assuredly believed amongst us. He has come to the conclusion that the Christian message is a fixed message. There are certain things which are most assuredly believed amongst us. And Luke begins his gospel by introducing us to the strange circumstances concerning the birth of John the Baptist, and then the angelic announcement to Mary and Elizabeth. And then, of course, it's not till chapter 2 that we find Christ actually coming in to the narrative of the history of the life of Jesus. So Matthew begins in a certain way. And he takes us into events before Christ was born. And Luke does the same. Mark doesn't do that. Mark begins his gospel by getting right into the gospel. The beginning of the gospel for Mark is the preaching of John the Baptist, the one who is the voice in the wilderness. And Mark's gospel, again, is characterized by that abruptness. Those of you who have studied the narratives and studied, say, the synoptics and the comparisons of the gospel will know that Mark uses a particular word again and again. It's the word euthus in the Greek language. And that word means suddenly. And Mark's gospel is a record of sudden happenings in the life and in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly something happens. And that's how Mark begins his gospel. He, as it were, goes right into the narrative. John the Baptist is preaching. So Matthew takes us before the birth of Christ. Luke takes us before the birth of Christ. Mark takes us to before the ministry of Christ. And John takes us back to the time before the birth of Christ. But he doesn't take us back simply to Abraham. He doesn't take us back to the birth of John the Baptist. He takes us right back. He takes us back to the very beginning of the world. And that's why John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And so as we look at this prologue, John's gospel is geared to explain to us the peculiar dual nature, the one personality, but the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he introduces us into that theme right at the beginning at verse number 14. He says, "The Word," he says, "became flesh, and he dwelt among us." Who dwelt among us? Who was it that we saw and we beheld his glory? Who is this one who is called Jesus the Christ? And John doesn't mention the name of Jesus Christ until verse number 17. "For the law was given by Moses." He is speaking now of the ministry of Moses. But he's now saying to us the ministry of Jesus Christ far exceeds the ministry of Moses. So the human name of Jesus is not mentioned by John until very near the end of his prologue. And then you remember how his gospel ends. He says, "I have recorded these particular signs and wonders." There were many other things that Jesus did. And I suppose the world couldn't contain the books. I don't have time. I don't have space to write all the things and the implications. But what is written in order that you might know the same purpose that Luke has, the things that are assuredly believed amongst us. And John wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you might have life through his name. And that is what is shaping the prologue of John's gospel. So what is this prologue? How are we going to look at this prologue? Well, I'm going to emphasize three things about this prologue. I'm going to emphasize the theme of the prologue as such. And the theme is the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's the theme of John's prologue. And that's the theme of the gospel. That is what Christianity is all about. It is the Word, the Son of God, took flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us, and he came into the world for a purpose. Not simply to say things, but even more importantly, he came into the world to do something. Because the gospel is not simply a record of what Jesus was saying. It is a record of what Jesus began to do and to teach, and he accomplished it. And when the gospel message ends in the gospel records, it ends on the high note of an achievement. Something has been finished. And something has been well finished. That's John's purpose in writing. The Word became flesh. And then I want to look at the implications of this for the world. And then finally, the implications of this for us, the church. So that's the sermon. And that's the prologue. And it's all here. I'm not introducing new material. I'm not inventing anything. It's all here. It's staring us in the face. So how does John begin? He begins with the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. He takes us right back. Now, immediately, we are reminded of the very beginning of the Bible. How does the Bible begin? It begins in the same way that John's Gospel begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it is obvious that John, in introducing his Gospel with these very words, is intending that we see the words that he introduces his Gospel with, that we see it in terms of in the beginning, and that we go back to Genesis. And in the beginning there was God. And that's what John says here. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, face to face with God, in companionship with God, dwelling in the fellowship with God, and the Word was God. Now here we are immediately introduced to the magnitude of what John wants us to grasp. Because at the end of his Gospel it is that we are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now there are people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not the divine Son. There are those who would say, well, we're also sons of God. And John, in fact, says that. Those who believed and received him, they were given the authority or the power to become the children of God or to become the sons of God. And so we are children of God. And so when John is saying that Jesus is the Son of God, he's not meaning the same thing that the Scripture means when it says that all God's children are God's children. He is uniquely and only, he is the only begotten Son of God. You and I are also begotten of God. But we are not begotten of God in the way that he is begotten of God. You and I, there was a time in our existence when we were not the children of God. And we had to be begotten to become the children of God. We had to be born again, as we've been emphasizing in some recent sermons. But here is one who was never anything else but the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And that's why the theologians and commentaries have emphasized that he is the everlasting or the eternally begotten Son of God. He is the only begotten. There is nobody else the child of God in the way that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has a divine nature. He is of the very same kind of nature. You and I, we are children of God, but we're, and there's a sense in which we're God-like. We become like God through Christ. We are made in the image of God. We are meant to be like God, but we are not of the same kind of order of existence as God. We're never deified. But here is one who by his very existence is a divine person. And this beginning of John's Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a reminder to us of what the Scripture says in other places. It's a reminder to us, of course, that he has the same nature. He is equal to the Father. He's not subordinate. We don't hold to subordinationism. That was a heresy in the early church, where the Son of God, he is the Son of God, but in terms of his real existence, he is subordinate to the Father. In other words, there was a time when the Son was not. That was what they were saying. When the Apostle Paul in those verses that we're reading in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 onwards, at verse 6, Paul says there, being in the form of God. That means exactly like God. It means that he's not just like God, he's exactly like God. You and I are like God. Right from the very beginning of our creation, even in our fallen state, we're still like God. James reminds us of that. Man in his fallen state, we're still bearing the image of God. So we're like God, but we're not exactly like God. But Jesus Christ is exactly like God. And you can't be almost like God without being God. Because there is no such thing as being almost like God. There is no such thing as being only slightly less than God. Because to be almost like God is to be infinitely less than God. And to be just, as it were, almost like God, but less than God, as some would argue, that is to be infinitely less than God. Because God is infinite. You're either like God or not. We are bearing the image, but he bears the express image of his person. And here we are being reminded at the very beginning he was God. Now, there are those such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, as you know, who try to change the translation here. And they would say that he was a God, he was like God. But the original text, the language, is well supported by textual criticism, and it bears scrutiny, and the text means what our version tells us it means here. Everything was made by him. In the beginning, God made everything, the heavens and the earth, that's everything. And here we're being reminded that this one who is called the Word, he was with God, he was God, and he made everything. And he could not make everything if he was not God. And if he is a creature, then he is accepted from this statement, all things were made by him. He did not make himself. God is not made. Richard Dawkins and those who argue for that infinite regress, who made God? That shows they're not understanding the biblical revelation of what God is like. God has no beginning. God did not make himself. God is. I am that I, that's just I am. Without beginning and without end. And that applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 says the same thing. John in his first epistle in chapter 1 at verse 1 says the same thing. That which was in the beginning we're declaring unto you. We handled him. We saw him. We're declaring this to you. And so when John is speaking here of the Word becoming flesh, he is speaking of something that is quite unique in the whole history of the universe. Because this is a voluntary enfleshment. He came into his own. He was in the world. He came into the world. You and I don't come into the world in this way. He voluntarily took flesh. You and I had no say whatsoever in being born. When he was born of a virgin, it wasn't something that was happening to him. It was something that he was doing. He was becoming flesh. He was taking to himself, as the creeds and the confessions put it. He was taking to himself. He has a true divine nature. He takes to himself a human nature, a true body, and a reasonable soul. One person. True natures forever. The Word became flesh, not only applied in the moment of Christ's incarnate beginning and the birth through the womb of the Virgin. It applies today. He is still the Word having become flesh. He has not, as it were, abandoned his humanity. There has been a momentous change, not in his divine nature or his divine person, but unto that divine person he has now taken true humanity. And this is the miracle of miracles of miracles, because we are immediately being reminded of something very important here. And it is this: the world did not produce Jesus. The world produced you, it produced me. We are the products of the world. The world has produced us. God, through our first parents, made us from the dust of the ground, and through ordinary generation, we are produced, we are made, as it were, out of the earth. Here is a man who in his personality is not produced by any worldly power. He comes into the world, he is a visitor to the world, he comes from another realm of existence altogether. And he comes into the world, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry upon the earth, it is miraculous from beginning to end. It's not just that he performed miracles. It is that he himself is a miracle. He is the one who is different. He doesn't come through Adam's generation. He doesn't depend and come under the entail of Adam's covenant and fall. He is the representative and the firstborn of the new covenant. A new thing begins with him. He is the new man. And as we're going to see, he comes for us men and for our salvation. The Word became flesh. He was in the world. And so John is reminding us of something fundamental. And this is essential that we as Christians keep this in mind, because when we are redeemed into the purposes of grace in the one who became flesh, we are taken up into the everlastingness of the one who is our Savior and Lord. the head of the body, the bridegroom of the bride. And that is why, as we've been emphasizing recently, we cannot perish. The Christian church, amidst all the ups and downs, all the viruses, all the changes of government, maybe democracy will disappear from the face of the earth. Democracy that we are used to, as you probably know, is a fairly recent thing. It's a very rare thing. Most of the history of the world has not been under democracies at all. It was an experiment that the Greeks tried out. As far as we know, it began in Greece about 600 or 500 years or so before Christ. It only lasted a couple of hundred years, and then tyranny took over again. Most of the governments down through history, and even in the Bible, it's not democracy that you find. The people ruling, it's kings, it's tyrants. And the strongest man with the strongest sword holds the throne until a stronger one, and still some other tyrant comes along and dethrones him. And Shakespeare was quite right when he uttered those memorable words, that fearful is the head that bears the crown, because you never know who's going to take it from you. And so we're so accustomed to living with democracy, we can't imagine the world without it. Most of the history of the world knows nothing whatsoever about democracy. Most of the countries in the world today don't have democracy. We have in Australia, we have in the Western world, we have in America. But there are over 200 countries in the world that don't have democracies. And so what I'm saying is that this visitation of Jesus Christ is a visitation not to change governments, not to change, to bring us perfect health and immunize us from upheavals in society. It is to do something far, far more wonderful. He came to die. He came to offer his flesh in our place. So the theme of the gospel is unchanging. It's simple. The gospel is Christ gave himself for the church. He came into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is what we must never lose sight of. Because in the midst of all the news items and all the ups and downs where people are expressing their opinions, it's very easy to be sidetracked and to become not only forgetful of the gospel, but perhaps over-anxious. There's no reason for you and me to be anxious. God will look after his church. He's always been looking after it. And he knows how to preserve the righteous in days of trouble. The word became flesh. But the implications for the world, John spells out for us very clearly. He tells us that he was in the world. He was in the world. But he tells us the response of the world to him. He came. He was in the world. The world was made by him. It was his world. And the world did not know him. The world still doesn't know him. He came unto his own people, his own things. Literally in the Greek, it's his own things. His own land, his own temple, his own nation. The lost house of the tribes of Israel. He came to his own temple. He came to those who out of all the multitudes of the earth should have been most welcoming, but they did not receive him. Why? Because they did not recognize him. They did not expect him. The world does not expect this kind of thing. And there is no religion in the world that I'm aware of that has ever taught this kind of thing. The great religious teachers of the world don't make the claims that Christ made. They claim to be messengers. Every religion in the world is a message from a messenger. The Christian gospel is not simply a message. It is a recording of facts and history. It's not simply what someone said that is at the very heart of our holy faith as Christians. It is what someone did and what someone did in the world. He was in the world. The world did not expect him. The world, in a sense, had no reason to expect him. And when he came into the world, he was totally unrecognizable to anything with which the world was familiar. And that is why today, even when you're speaking here in Australia of easing the restrictions, The great thing for Australia is not to get back into the churches, it's to get back into the pubs and get back and fill the beaches and get back to the footy and get back to the whatever it is, because this gospel is as strange to the world today as it was in the days of Christ. The world has never understood the gospel. And there's no surprise, surely we ought not to be surprised, at the way that the world can't just wait to get back to its pleasure spots. And it is always, have you noticed in the news, churches are always at the tail end of what's allowed. It is so many people allowed in the restaurants, the pubs, the clubs, the streets, the beaches, the parks. Oh yes, and we'll include the churches, you can have some people as well. But it's not top of the priority list. Because this gospel of this one who has come into our world has never been the top priority in men's thinking and men's living. And the world is living today almost as if he had never come. The world has not been changed. The world was never intended by him to be changed. It was intended to be influenced. It was intended that it should hear the message. But it was never the purpose of Jesus Christ to come and to Christianize the world. He didn't come for that purpose. The world remains as dark today as it was when he came and after he left. And when he comes again, it will be just as dark. The light continues to shine in the darkness, we're told. John the Baptist was preaching the message concerning him. He was not the light. He came only to bear witness to the light. But the true light was coming into the world, says John, verse 9. The true light was shining, that light that gives light to any man who will receive him. He was in the world didn't recognize him, he came to his own, they did not receive him. But go back to verse number 5. And this light that came into the world when the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, that light has never been obliterated. The light continues to shine in the darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. This word comprehended has been the source of some discussion and debate among the commentators. And there are two basic ways in which it could legitimately be translated. One is comprehended in the sense that we have it here. And the obvious meaning would be the world has never grasped it. The world has never understood it. The world has never understood that there has been a divine visitation. Or it could also mean the world has never overcome it or overtaken it or defeated it. And what is John saying? John is saying this light has come. And since the light has come, the implication for the world is the light can never, ever, ever be obliterated. You can deny it. You can ignore it. You can resent it. You can resist it. You can hate it. You can do what you like with it, but you can't change it. The light continues to shine. And the darkness, while it may never understand it or appreciate it, it can nonetheless never obliterate it from the face of the earth. So we hear people talking about the post-COVID world. We hear people, and they've been speaking for some considerable time now, about the post-Christian age. There's no such thing as a post-Christian age. The light continues to shine. And John is laying all this out to encourage and to comfort those who perhaps were being troubled by the fact that there seemed to be so few believers believing in this Christ, the Son of God. But John is not upset by that. He is not, as it were, deviated. He is not disturbed in the deepest sense of that word. He proclaims the message of what has happened in history, and the light continues to shine. And men can argue, and they can extol atheism, and they can explain the minutest little particles until their heart's content. And yet they can never, ever, ever overcome or undo that in the beginning, God made everything through this one who then, in the fullness of the time, became flesh 2,000 years ago. He tabernacled amongst us. We saw him. And what we saw was glory and grace. And the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth in all its final fullness came by this one when the Word became flesh. That's the message for the world. And the implications for the world are very simple. That because this has taken place in the history of our world, there comes a time when everyone in the world is going to recognize this, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are so many implications and applications, I don't have time to go into them all, as I'm sure you can understand. But Jesus Christ himself claimed to be the Son of God, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He claims that he and his Father are one. He was condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin because they understood very clearly. They didn't misunderstand him. They understood him. And to them, his claim was blasphemy of the highest order, because he, a man, was making himself equal with God. Is that what Jesus meant to say? That is precisely what he meant to say. I and the Father, he is a divine person. And God is not greater than he is as to with regards to his deity. He is less than the Father regarding his humanity, but he is equal with God regarding his deity. He is not less than God. And so when you and I remember the gospel, we are to remember that it is God who came into our human nature when he took flesh, tabernacled amongst us, and did wonderful things for us, as well as speaking wonderful words for us. And John's gospel is full of those divine words and divine works, the signs and the wonders pointing that he was at the very least a man sent by God. But then finally, very briefly this evening, not only the Word became flesh and this happened in the history of the world, and there are implications for the world which can never be repeated, never to be repealed, never can be undone. But also, what are the implications for the church? Well, you say, well, where do you find the church here? Well, you find the church here. While on the one hand, he came to his own and they did not receive him, but as many, verse number 12, but as many as received him, to them, as many as received him, everyone who received him, welcomed him, recognized him. And how was it that they recognized him? Well, they recognized him, of course, because of the message of the scriptures, the preaching that he was preaching, the signs. They were persuaded this is the Son of God. But there's another sense in which they were recognizing him. They were recognizing him in the sense of appreciating him. Because it's possible to have a correct theology and a cold heart. It is possible to be absolutely, punctiliously correct, and be even preaching the gospel word perfect, and yet with no sense of the wonder and the personal experience and joy of actually receiving him. Because the Christian church is not simply a group of people who believe, who happen to believe certain doctrines concerning him. The Christian community is a community of sinners for whom he came. And they receive him. The word means to welcome him, welcoming him into their homes and into their hearts. And why do they do so? Because they heard his wonderful works, and this is his words, and this is what they've been longing to hear. This is the message. And they've seen his works, and they've seen his whole manner of life in dealing with people. You notice how the riffraff of the world came to Christ. All the poor, the lame, the out-of-the-way ones. And as we were saying in a sermon recently, that he came not to call the righteous, but the sinners, the sick sinners who need the physician. And it's only those who recognize that we are sick with sin and it's a fatal disease in every one of us. It's only then that we value him. And the world takes his name in vain and treats him as though he were a great joke or a great stupidity or whatever it is, because there's no sense of need of him. But the moment we feel that lostness and we begin to recognize that in this message of the gospel, the God who in the beginning made everything, he actually does care for us. And he cared for us to the extent that he gave his Son in the expression of his love. At that point, our hearts are touched. And at that point, our hearts begin to be changed, and a new birth is taking place, as took place in the case of Nicodemus. And so they received him, and they are born, not of the will of the flesh, not simply that which is flesh, says Jesus in John chapter 3. But these who are the children of God, they are born not of blood, not a natural birth, a fleshly birth, a spiritual birth, according to the will of God. Not the will of man, but the will of God and the work of God. The Spirit of God working and giving a new life and giving a new status and giving new entitlements. That's what this word means. They were given the authority. They were given the title, the children of God. It is said of the Queen Mother, the old Queen Mother, that when our present Queen Elizabeth and her sister Margaret, when they were children, and they would be invited to the parties, the big occasions, and they'd be dressed up. And it is reported that their mother would say to them, "Now remember who you are. Remember your name. Remember you are daughters of the King. Remember you begin. You belong to royalty. We should remember what we are if we're Christians. It's not just that we're believers. If we're Christians, we are His own. We are His by special choice and special grace. We are His by a special gift, a work that has made us reborn. We belong to Him. And we're not just, as it were, believers. We are followers. We are saints. We are those who belong to the way. We are those who need not be disturbed, because grace and truth has come to us through Jesus Christ." That's the prologue to John's Gospel. And all I've done is meandered through it with you. We could spend, indeed I have preached, I was looking over my records, I've actually preached on this passage more than 20 times, never taking it as a whole, but taking verses out of it over 20 times, I think it was 22 times in the past. So we've looked at it in the broadest outline. The Word became flesh. There are implications for the world. There are implications for us. But it's all rooted in the reality once and for all, the brute facts of history, the gracious facts of history. We beheld His glory. This light continues to shine in our hearts. And COVID viruses may never disappear from the face of the earth, but that's no cause for us to be dismayed. And it is certainly no cause for us to be cast down and to doubt God, because our gospel does not depend upon current events or our feelings about current events. Our gospel is based upon history, and it's all over and done with. There are no imperatives in this prologue. It's all indicatives. No exhortations. Simply the giving of information. And that's what the gospel essentially is. A message based on facts. And these facts will never change, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. May God bless His word to us.